Matthew chapter 12, reading now verses 1 through 21. At that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law, how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. 2 Lord's days ago, we began a study of this passage of Scripture. We began, by the grace of God, by opening up the entire 21 verses, giving an analysis of the same, and then dealing with practical, doctrinal, and ethical teachings and principles derived from this text. We also dealt primarily with the nature and character of our Lord in the prophetic portrait given to us by Isaiah the prophet and quoted under divine inspiration by Matthew the disciple. We dealt with the character of our Lord in general, and then from verse 20 with the character of our Lord in particular, that is his gentleness. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. We then dealt with this as a figure of speech, a litotes, an understatement formed in the negative in which more is stated in the positive. That is, he will not only not break a bruised reed, but he will bind it up and restore it. Not only shall he not quench the smoking flax, but he will fan it into flame again. We then saw the literal objects from which this figurative statement or proverb is taken. That is, the reed was either a reed used for weaving of mats, so therefore a bruised reed would be utterly useless or worthless in such, or it was a musical reed, that if bruised in any way would again be utterly worthless or useless. A thing discarded, burned, and yet our Lord would not break the bruised reed, but rather bind it up. The smoking flax refers to a wick of an olive oil lamp. Due to lack of oil, the wick has gone out. Only a bare spark remains, and the air is permeated with an irritating smoke, irritating to the smell, irritating to the eyes. And yet our Lord would not quench the smoking flax. A proverb emphasizing for us the gentleness of our Lord Jesus Christ, dealing with those that are weak, those under trial, those under adversity. We saw further that our English Bible has retained the emphasis of the Hebrew text and also of the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament, which puts the objects of the statement before the verb and before the subject. A bruised reed, emphatically, shall he not break. A smoking flax, emphatically, shall he not quench. And so this emphasis has been retained that we might be forced grammatically, as it were, to look upon these objects of contempt, these objects of irritation, these objects of uselessness and seeming worthlessness. Emphasizing indeed the gentleness of our Lord. Our first message then was the gentleness of our Lord, a word of introduction, from which we drew some general conclusions concerning the work of God among those under conviction of sin, the work of God among those who know only the beginnings of a work of grace. The work of God, although seemingly small and unobserved, is nevertheless true, real, and will continue on. Then last week we dealt with the same subject, the gentleness of our Lord, a word of instruction. We applied this basically to ministers and to older Christians, for even we ourselves oftentimes, in spite of the years of our Christian pilgrimage, often in our own weakness, burned out as it were, bruised by adversity, trial, and misunderstanding, become ourselves in experience bruised reeds and smoking flax. How gently is the Lord Jesus Christ, how gentle in His dealings with believers who have grown weak, who have grown weak through testing, through tragedy, through trial, or who endure chastening because of pride or sin. We then applied this to the dealings of ministers and older believers with young converts. How irritating they are at times. How obnoxious indeed. And yet the gentleness of our Lord instructs us how to deal with them. And then finally, the way we deal with the unconverted. There are some awakened to a sense of sin, a great conviction, and with these we are taught to deal gently from the Word of God. This morning, then, we commence our third study from this text, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20, the gentleness of our Lord, a word of encouragement. Encouragement especially to those believers, not necessarily young converts, who are weak in faith and tremble in trial and adversity. The gentleness of our Lord, a word of encouragement. I want to deal then with five situations this morning, as God enables me. Our text we find to be a word of encouragement to those who grieve over a consciousness of sin. We are told that in the law of nature, And I do not intend in any way to countenance evolution in this remark. For the remark in and of itself seems to be true. It is the law of nature that we have the survival of the fittest. That animals who are weak are readily killed off. And nature, according to one writer, is red in tooth and claw. The weak die. The strong remain. The queen bee mates with only one drone, and that is the drone that flies the highest, to retain in God's providence the strength within the strain of the bees. She does not mate promiscuously or indiscriminately. Even animals that we look upon without moral quality indeed seem to preserve themselves through the strongest in their mating and in their other habits of survival. However, when we look in the realm of the spirit, we find that although this might be a law in the realm of nature, it is not a law in the realm of grace. It is not the survival of the fittest. For the bruised reed he will not break. The smoking flax he will not quench. That is one principle that in the realm of grace is quite reversed. It is to the weak that the Lord gives much grace. It is to the trembling that he ministers even more than to others. So we enter this morning the realm of grace. A word of encouragement to those who grieve over a consciousness of sin. Now this is indeed a mark of grace. Men and women hardened in sin, unregenerate, do not grieve over a consciousness of sin in their lives. Indeed, they revel in it. They may well grieve over being caught. They may well grieve over the fruit of their sin. But unregenerate men and women do not grieve or bemoan themselves in their own experience over a consciousness of the presence of sin in their lives. Our text stands as a word of encouragement then to believers who grieve over a consciousness of sin. There are two things I want us to mark this morning. The first truth is, in this present earthly life, grace ever remains mingled with corruption. You and I long to be free from sin. You and I long to be free from those sins that so easily beset us. We're horrified at times at our own weakness, how we could fall to such and such a sin we thought we had long ago conquered in our Christian experience. Lo and behold, we find it coming back again to haunt us, and we're driven back again to be ministered unto by the grace of God. The truth remains that in this present earthly life, grace ever remains mingled with corruption. I draw your attention to the epistle of John, 1 John, the first chapter and the 8th verse. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. For a proper understanding and context of this statement of Scripture, we must look at the original language. We find that the verbs here are in the present tense. If we say that sin, emphatically, we do not have, that means that we are not sinning, then ourselves, emphatically, we are deceiving. If we say we are not sinning, then we are ourselves deceiving. Not that we are living in a constant state of sin, but that we have sin continually with us. It is one thing to have sin continually with you, and it is another thing to be continually sinning. I might illustrate it somewhat in this way. You have, at least some of us have this morning, money in our wallets, albeit it may not be much. It is one thing to have money with you in your wallet. It's another thing to be constantly spending that money. We have in this earthly life and experience indwelling sin and corruption. We're painfully aware of that. Yet not necessarily are we constantly going on in sin. Indeed, John tells us again in chapter 3 and verse 9, Everyone born of God, sin emphatically, does not habitually practice. For his seed in him is constantly abiding, and he cannot continue on in sin because God is the source of his spiritual birth. A very dogmatic, emphatic, inspired statement for us. We have indwelling sin and corruption. We have temptation. We have trial. We have this affinity for sin, drawn to it as to a magnet. And we constantly rely on the sustaining grace of God to keep us from falling back into sin. It is the work of God, the grace of God, sustaining us. So the verse of Scripture does not teach us that we are constantly sinning, per se, but that indeed we have sin constantly with us. The preacher in Ecclesiastes wrote long ago, "There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." To take this statement into its logical and ultimate teaching, even the good we do is tainted with sin. My prayers are tainted with sin. My witness is tainted with sin. My preaching's tainted with sin. The best motives I have are still tainted with corruption to some extent. Ah, but when the Lord Jesus Christ deals with me, as a believer in whom he sees grace mingled with corruption, the bruised reed he will not break. That smoking flax, leaving its obnoxious vapors in the air, he will not quench. He deals gently. He knows us, beloved, far better than we can ever dare to know ourselves. Yet again, I draw your attention to Romans chapter 7, which we take to be the experience of the apostle as a believer, not merely as an awakened sinner, not as a self-righteous Jew under the law and legalistic system, no. But as one who delighted in the law of God in his most inner being, as a regenerate man, as a believer, as a Christian who is painfully aware of his weakness and painfully aware of indwelling corruption and sin, seeing himself against the total perfective requirements of the law of God, which changes not. We see a believer painfully aware of indwelling sin and corruption as he sees himself before the absolute holy requirements of God's law. We are dealing then in this section with extremes. Verse 12, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, in order that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." It is the purpose of the law to show sin for what it is. And if we as believers, conscious of our indwelling sin and corruption, stand before the august law of God which demands sinless perfection, then we can understand totally the thoughts that Paul reveals from his heart and mind in this chapter. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am literally made of flesh, sold under sin. I am the very epitome of weakness. When I look at myself in my weakness with indwelling sin and corruption before the absolute standard of God's holy perfection, it's a study of contrast. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." He doesn't say he's unregenerate and loves sin. He does not say that his mind rebels against the law of God. He said that he has a struggle there, and he often does what he hates doing. Beloved, as a pilgrim in your Christian experience, Do I find an echo in your heart and mind saying, yes, and I also? If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. But now then is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He is dealing with indwelling sin and corruption. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Is this the language of an unsaved man? Who's looking for an excuse? Who's saying, I'm not doing this? It's indwelling sin. It's the believer who is aware of the foreign element of indwelling sin. I find a law then, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It is the language of a child of God. Considered as the epitome of weakness against the awesome pure background of God's holy law, demanding perfection in action, perfection in word, and perfection to the depths of the heart and soul. And there is no child of God, however great, however holy, however spiritual, but cannot and must not say what Paul has spoken in this chapter. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's aware it's indwelling him. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In this language, he is stressing indwelling sin and corruption that seeks to continue the guerrilla warfare within his members. Yes, in this present earthly life, grace ever remains mingled with corruption. Contemplate the painful witness of Abraham, the father of the faithful. The chronicles of his life read as one failure after another through unbelief. Look at Moses, the meekest man on the earth, in his own saying, how he lost his temper and sinned away his privilege to enter the land. See his failings much of the time. David, Peter, and countless others given to us, even in the Word of God, was not the grace of God operating in them? But was it not always mingled with corruption, keeping them bowed before the Lord, never daring to lift their heads in pride? Sin within the saints, failings among the faithful, trials among those who are to be triumphant in Christ. And yet that is the witness, the painful witness, of those who grieve over a consciousness of sin. Grace, God's work, God's enablement in this earthly life will always be mingled with a large degree of corruption. The second thing that we mark is that the Lord knows infinitely more about our own sins and corruption than we do. Infinitely more. I want to quote, if I might, a passage from the immortal work, The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. This allegory in which he views the Christian life and pilgrimage in Pilgrim's Progress in the form of an allegory. We find Christian or pilgrim being the man who fled the city of destruction and is headed for the eternal city. His varied journey and the people he meet allegorically present to us the Christian life. He's now entered the house of the interpreter. The interpreter in Pilgrim's Progress represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is teaching him what he needs for the Christian experience. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against a wall. and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish it and to put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire notwithstanding burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason of that. So he had him about to the backside of the wall. There he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of the which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then said Christian, what means this? The interpreter answered, this is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that thou sawest that the man stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach thee that it is hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. And so, in allegorical form, Bunyan speaks to this issue. The Lord knows infinitely more about our weakness and our corruption and our constant conscience of sin and the need of grace much, much more than we do. Infinitely more. He knows this. And although we can't understand it, although we can't visualize it at times, He's constantly ministering to this want of grace within our experience. He knows the need. He understands the temptation. He sees the spiritual side to which often we are blind. That smoking flax, where once the flame burned brightly, it's now all but quenched through lack of oil. Our Lord ministers to it until the fervor, the flame, the energy of grace again is revived in the soul. The bruised reed He will not break. The smoking flax He will not quench. Tossed and afflicted, tossed in trial and adversity, and sometimes you grieve over the consciousness of sin. Sins you thought you had long ago conquered have come back to haunt you once more. You can say, I'm not the Christian I was a year ago. I'm more aware of more sin in my life and corruption than ever before. Ah, bruised reed that you are, the Lord will not break you. Smoking flax that you have become, the Lord will not quench you, but He will bind you up. He will administer the oil of grace, and you will yet flame again. Perhaps in your pilgrimage and in your spiritual growth, you have become aware of things of which you were never aware of before. And what you think is retrogression, what you think is sliding back, what you think is going in the wrong direction, may well be the greatest growth of grace you've ever known in your experience. To grieve over a consciousness of sin is a great work of grace. A word of encouragement to those of us who grieve over a consciousness of sin. Now, in the second place, our text becomes a word of encouragement to those who are undergoing great trial or adversity. Again, two considerations. God Himself does bruise the reed after conversion for purposes of His own. Oftentimes, the Lord brings into our experience trial or adversity to test our faith and to strengthen our faith, sometimes to prepare us for some great and unusual blessing which otherwise we would not appreciate nor comprehend. Sometimes He chastises us for His glory and for our good. Abraham! Abraham! Here am I, Lord. Abraham, take thy son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and go and offer him for a burnt offering upon a mountain which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two servants, and Isaac his son, who was 20-some years of age, wood for the fire, and off they went. 3 days later, he saw the mountain. He did not tell his wife. What would she have said? What would Sarah have said? Not Isaac. Not Isaac, no! It was a test and trial. God knew what he was going to do. He had to strengthen Abraham's faith. It was a test, a trial. Did Abraham fail God? No. He rose up early in the morning. He kept it from his wife. She'd only be disturbed. He did not tell Isaac the subject of the trial. Go and offer him for a burnt offering upon the mountain which I will tell thee of. He didn't tell his servants. He told no one. He struggled within himself. And he came to an astounding conclusion. They went up the mountain, left the servants at the bottom of the hill. Isaac said, Father, here am I, my son. See, here is wood for the burnt offering, and here is fire. But where is the lamb? Isaac, God will provide himself a sacrifice. That is faith speaking. Abraham sets everything in order and then binds Isaac his son, lays him across the wood, and raises his knife to kill his beloved. The angel of the Lord stays his son. Now I know that thou fearest me and will obey my voice. Abraham turned to see a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, took that and slew it and offered it up in the stead of Isaac his son. The New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about the battle in Abraham's mind and his conclusion. Abraham was called upon to offer up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead. Faith settled it in the mind of Abraham. God has promised that the promised seed will come to Isaac. Isaac shall be the one. He has no children. He's not married. He has no posterity. God tells me to offer him for a burnt offering. The only answer is that I shall take the knife, I shall slay my son, I shall burn him to ashes as a burnt offering. And out of the pile of ashes, God will restore him again to life. That's faith. That's faith that stands against everything in the world of reality. By faith, he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And obtained witness. But he acted in faith. A word of encouragement to those who are undergoing great trial or adversity. God oftentimes bruises the reed. Oftentimes withdraws the oil of His grace so that we become a smoking flax. How in time past you and I have walked in pride. God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are. Oh, I've come a long way in my Christian experience. I look with disdain upon these young converts and their lack of knowledge, their lack of grace. Oh, and tell me how it is when God takes us down from our pride and the flame that once burned has become a bare spark. Tell me how the mighty oak has now become a bruised reed. Tell me when God brings trial and adversity into our lives to test us, to strengthen us, to chastise us, to bring us back to Himself and say, Oh God, save me or I perish. Lord, I dare but to pray and to breathe and to see and to walk by Thy grace. And if You depart from me or leave me to myself, I'm undone entirely. We'd never say that. we'd never be refreshed or revived unless brought to that point. You see, my friend, Christianity is entirely contrary to human nature. Pride is human nature. Self-sufficiency is human nature. All the things we see in our children, the self-centeredness and the anger and the hatred and the contention and all of these things, these are the elements of human nature. But grace is contrary utterly to any characteristic of humanity. God therefore must refine through adversity and trial that we should once again, as His dear children, kneel before Him and understand, realize, ask for, be sustained by His grace. There is another observation, and that is that we may misunderstand the chastening of the Lord. I draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 12. A passage that should never be read lightly. A passage that every one of us this morning, if we are truly believers, has once and again, to our sorrow, to great searchings of heart, to tears and to much grieving, have experienced. Verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You see, our warfare against sin is often very feeble, is it not? Some of us run up the white flag of surrender before the battles join. How easy it is we fall to sin. How easy it is. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Don't faint under chastening, it's severe. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Lord chasteneth not? Back to verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. If your Christian life is without trial or adversity, you have no witness of grace. If your Christian life is without adversity and God never corrects you, you are not His child. You are illegitimate. Professing Christian you may be, but possessing Christian you certainly are not. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. The chastening of God is grievous. It causes pain. It causes grief. It hurts. It may well cause us to question whether we've ever been saved or not. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for you. Don't act like a pouting child. God's hurting your feelings. You ever whipped your children and they collapse on the floor and throw a fit and pout and hang down? Their lower lip looks like a chair someone could sit on. The writer's saying, don't act like that. God loves you. He's doing this in love for your good. I used to sometimes wonder if my father, God rest his soul, ever had any gentleness in him when he had to discipline me. I only thank God now that He didn't whip me for all the times I deserved. I would have been beaten to death.
But my heavenly Father is gentle. He doesn't chasten me for His pleasure, but for my profit, for my good. And it hurts. It's grievous. He said, don't faint.
Don't pout. Don't let your hands hang down and get weak in the knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Let that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. It's for your good. A word of encouragement to those who are undergoing great trial or adversity. God is very serious when He chastens those whom He loves. And those whom He loves the most, He chastens the most. Understand in trial and adversity that He will not break the bruised reed, that He will not quench the smoking flax. And in the midst of great chastening that we so readily deserve, God, unlike many human parents, exercises a gentleness. He is never, never unreasonable. I want to deal with this in the experience of David, if I may. In the 51st Psalm, one of the penitential Psalms of David, after his adultery with Bathsheba, after he had Uriah the Hittite murdered with the sword of the children of Ammon, listen to his confession. His heart is broken. His soul seems to be crushed, as it were. God has chastened him severely. And he cries out, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. What caused him to cry out like that? A consciousness of sin. It had destroyed his fellowship with God. David not only grieved over the fruit of his sin, but he grieved over the sin itself. A mark of grace. Verses 7 and 8, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. David said, I feel as though every bone in my body was broken. He was physically, mentally devastated by this. You see, God Himself does bruise the reed, does He not? That we do not stand in our own strength, He bows us down. The reed is bruised. The oil is withdrawn from the wick until it begins to smoke. And we cast ourselves once again upon God, something entirely contrary to religion and human nature. In the realm of grace, it is not the survival of the fittest. It is abundant grace to the chiefest of sinners. Our third consideration, our text becomes a word of encouragement to those who bemoan their weakness and lack of fervor. We find ourselves weak and fitful in prayer. We find ourselves weak and fitful in faith. Spiritual energy and vitality seem to leave us. We can remember times in our own experience. A week ago, a month ago, a year ago, 2 years ago, when we had some fervency, but the flame's gone out. Smoking flax. The strength we seemed to have when we stood for God is gone. A bruised reed, just hanging there. Ready to break. And we bemoan our weakness and our lack of fervor. I have great sympathy when I read in Mark chapter 9, concerning the man with the demon-possessed son, the boy foaming at the mouth, throwing himself into the water to drown himself, throwing himself into the fire to burn himself to death. The man came to our Lord and he said, I put my son before your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. And now if you can do anything, help us.
And our Lord answered, and I paraphrase the language, if I can do anything, believe. All things are possible to him that believeth. It's not a matter of ability, it's a matter of faith, believing God. The man turned to our Lord, fell before him and cried out, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I don't believe in any of my study or any of my preaching I've ever condemned that poor soul. I've been there and I am there so much of the time. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I have a constant struggle of faith and unbelief. That grace of God's in danger of being extinguished. I'm so aware of indwelling sin and corruption, and at times I seem so powerless to fight it. Some among us so self-righteous and so self-sufficient, they said, oh, in Romans chapter 7, that was Paul's pre-conversion state. My friend, at the very least, through your own spiritual struggle, reread Romans chapter 7. And see if that does not echo in your own soul. Look at the man before our Lord crying out, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, and see if you do not indeed articulate the same thing before God. The bruised reed, he will not break. The smoking flax, he will not quench. That means something to me. Of the gentleness with which our Lord deals with His beloved children. All spiritual ability derives from God. We must seek His face, understand His gentleness, and know that the ability to face any trial or obstacle in life must come from Him. Paul said, we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. What a word of encouragement to those who bemoan their weakness and lack of fervor. The fourth consideration, I find our text to be a word of encouragement to those who seem to consider themselves as useless or worthless in the work of God. Do you consider yourself much of the time to be useless or worthless in the work of God? I sometimes seem to think I'd be better off to God dead. I'd just be out of the way at least. I wouldn't present the obstacle that I sometimes do. Can you admit that this morning? That sometimes not only have you been useless and worthless, but you've been less than that, you've become an obstacle? I have. I'm not happy about it. I don't rejoice in it. There are so many people, God's sincere children, who consider themselves to be utterly useless or worthless in the work of God. We look to preachers like Spurgeon, back to the Apostle Paul, to the Apostle Peter, to men of God inspired, Whitfield in time, Spurgeon, Edwards, and these men, and then we look at ourselves. Nothing. Never accomplished anything. If we closely examine the situation, we will begin to understand that most of God's work goes forth and is accomplished through weak and utterly unknown believers. Spurgeon was converted on that winter morning at the Artillery Street Methodist Chapel in London. We don't even know the name of the preacher because he didn't show up that day. He was kept home because of the weather. A handful of people came, and here's young Spurgeon underneath the galleries,
wanting to hear gospel, knowing he wasn't saved, awakened to his need, and under conviction of sin. No preacher showed up, so a layman got up. An individual believer opened his Bible and took the text, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else." Spurgeon said he couldn't preach very well. He ran out of soap in about 10 minutes. So he looked around, he spotted Spurgeon, the young man underneath the gallery, and he said, "Young man, you look right miserable. Look to Christ, young man, and be saved." And Spurgeon said, "I looked." And he left and went home rejoicing. Well, the man himself probably never knew. Probably went on to consider himself a weak and unknown and pretty useless Christian. Behind great men and women of God have been mothers and fathers who prayed and wept and cried unto God for the salvation of their children. There's been the unknown man who prayed for another young man for years, 15 years before his conversion. Men and women here and there, deacons in churches, not well known, but utterly necessary for the work of God. Not one child of God, however weak, however unknown in the eyes of men. Every child of God has a place and a purpose in God's eternal redemptive purpose, not only for himself or herself, but for the good of others. There are some who are faithful, and their faithfulness is a blessed testimony. More than we can say for some here who are unfaithful. We all want to kill our Goliaths and slay our tens of thousands, don't we? But somebody has to feed the army. Somebody has to wash the dishes. You see, we want the glorious things, but we overlook the necessary things. Let me tell you about humility. Not from myself, of course, but from a man who was truly humble. The Apostle Paul, meeting with the elders at Ephesus, raised his hands, gnarled hands. He was a tent maker. Gnarled hands, he was a leather worker. He said, "These hands have ministered to my necessity and to those who were with me." He earned his living. He was an apostle. He was inspired. He wrote most of the New Testament. What did he do? He worked 6 days a week and he preached on Sunday. And with his earnings, he not only fed himself, but he sent Timothy and Titus out to carry his letters to the various churches. Are we too big to wash the dishes, to clean up, to supply others, to serve where we can? I'm afraid we've misunderstood Christianity, haven't we? You think yourself this morning a bruised reed, a smoking flax, no good and often a hindrance. No, my friend, God deals with you gently. And you are utterly necessary from eternity past when he chose you in Christ, when he predestined you to be one of the redeemed. You've been in the mind and heart of God, and you will, by God's grace, accomplish your purpose in this life and go on to glory to receive your reward. Be faithful, rejoice, and know the gentleness of our Lord. The final consideration. Our text is a word of encouragement to those who tremble as to their standing in Christ. There are some who are so aware of sin, so failing in themselves, some, most perhaps young converts, and some perhaps older believers, who have gotten to such a state they may well tremble as to whether they are truly saved or not. The onslaughts of Satan, the subjectivity of temptation and adversity, can make us feel at times as though we've been abandoned by God. Christian experience has some horrible extremes at times. This text is a word of encouragement to the bruised reed, a word of encouragement to the smoking flax. However weak and trembling we might be, the weakest believer is covered by the same blood as the greatest Christian. The weakest believer, trembling though he is clothed with the same righteousness, the only righteousness that the greatest Christian is clothed with. The weakest believer, trembling even to pray, has the same high priest as the greatest believer who ever lived. The same access to the Father, the same God,
and the same care. Because he will not break the bruised reed. He will not quench the smoking flax. A word of encouragement. Might this be so to you?
If you can, by faith, lay hold of Jesus Christ, then rejoice. Know his gentleness and glory in the truth of free and sovereign grace. O Lord, glorify thyself. Might this be to every heart a word of encouragement, and might it be to those outside of your grace, not yet converted, often perhaps at least in heart and mind scoffing at the weakness of the people of God, might it be a word of warning. And yet a word of direction pointing them to thee and to the forgiveness which is in thy Son. O Lord, glorify thy truth. Bless the scripturalness of the message and the truth contained in it, for Jesus' sake. Amen.